for our New Testament lesson, let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, which can be found on page 1383 and 1384. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll be reading the first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, I want to speak to you about unity in the church, and we will especially be considering Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Now, unity is a familiar subject, and we all know that unity in the church is important. However, in a way, unity is like love in this regard. We know we need it, but we don't really understand it. And I'm not sure we can even define it all that well. What we might not know about unity, how to preserve it, what the threats against it are, what we might not know is that terrible conflicts that have torn churches apart do not usually begin with some large or dramatic fight. They usually start with something small, perhaps some small irritation or bitter attitude. But if these little things are ignored and not dealt with, they can grow into terrible conflicts. This happens not only in the church, but also in marriages, families, and other relationships. But today we are addressing particularly the church. And the fact is, we have to watch out firstly, not to give offense to others, and secondly, not to be easily offended ourselves, because either of these actions can start a root of bitterness. And these things can be small. I remember when I was in my middle 20s becoming offended just before a church service. I had decided to sit in a different part of this church for the service. And this older man whispered to his... He thought he was whispering. He wasn't. And he said something, and you will have to forgive me. I have to use a vulgar word at this point. But he whispered to his wife, "What is that young whippersnapper doing sitting back here?" It's been a while since I've been called that. And at the time, though, being in my middle 20s, I took that very personally and was greatly offended. I mean, after all, I wasn't a teenager anymore. I'd arrived. I'm an adult. I'm a man. I know it all. Subsequent events proved that that was not the case, but at the time, this is what I believed. But you see, it's interesting that after 20... Okay, I'm lying. After 40 years, I still remember that. But now I remember it with a bit of amusement. But the fact is, oftentimes people can have the smallest thing said and they never forget it. But when they think of it, they're not smiling. You know what I mean. Now, in our passage, Hebrews 12, verse 15... we are told that any small root of bitterness can grow larger and cause conflict, ruining the spiritual life of an entire congregation. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." You see, it is the little foxes. It is the little things that so often grow into bigger and more destructive things. And these small things are often ignored until they become catastrophic. It's similar to finding a small fire in a waste paper basket in your home. The time to put out that fire is not in half an hour. It must be dealt with immediately. It has to be put out before it causes great damage. And the same is true with discord, or little offenses that seem too trivial even to mention. Our passage tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 5, "Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." I want us to consider for a moment what it means to look carefully. This verse does not mean we should look suspiciously at each other. How's things going on back there? You know, that's not what it means. It means that we should look to ourselves. We should not wonder if there are any hidden roots of bitterness in our fellow Christians, but rather examine our own hearts. You know, when the Lord told his disciples during the Lord's Supper that one of them would betray him, the disciples did something very interesting. They did not ask Jesus, "Is it him? Is it him?" No, they each asked, "Lord, is it I?" Now, whatever their other faults that night, they all looked to themselves first and asked, "Is it I?" We need to examine our own hearts. Do we have any little niggles between us and any other church member? Do we get impatient with the consistory because all their decisions don't seem to be the ones I would make? Is it possible that there is some mental reservation on our parts? We need to watch carefully, lest a root of bitterness spring up. We read in Lamentations 3, verses 39 and 40, "Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Thus, instead of resenting or ignoring the admonitions of our fellow Christians or church officers, and instead of seeing faults in others which irritate us, we need to look at ourselves. We need to search out and examine our own ways and turn back to the Lord. Now, so far we've been speaking in general terms, but we really need to get specific, because the Bible does. The Bible gives us many examples of the sort of little things which can cause divisions in a church or between individual Christians. As we consider the causes of division mentioned in the Bible, I'm sure we will be able to think of many more. First of all, personal circumstances can divide a congregation. Now you have to understand, I am not talking in the first place about something that will immediately cause hard feelings, but I am talking about those things which will cause a congregation to be less than unified. It may not be a conflict or an offense or a root of bitterness immediately, but if distance starts to develop between one church member and another church member, the day will come when this will develop into a situation of discord. Personal circumstances can divide a congregation. A congregation can begin to divide off into small groups having similar backgrounds or conditions. Paul explained this temptation and had this to say about it in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the early church was tempted to divide over many things. At the very beginning, the church did not know if those who were not Jews could even become Christians in the first place. But little things happened too. In Acts chapter 6, we read how the church in Jerusalem had to distribute food to their needy members. And like I say, you can find that in Acts chapter 6. But soon there became a grumbling about how the widows were being taken care of. Some believed that the widows of Christians who were Jewish and lived in Palestine were being given preferential treatment over the widows of Jewish Christians who had been born in other parts of the Roman Empire, commonly in the Bible called Greeks, though that would be any non-Jewish nationality. So there's a little grumbling about the food. I'm not sure if you've ever had any grumbling in the kitchen. I've not observed it, but it's possible. But here's the thing. The apostles took this seriously and gathered together and had the congregation seek out men to deal with the practical affairs of the church, the beginning of the office of deacon. And by the way, as a matter of interest, in a great show of diplomacy, the deacons that were first chosen at this time were all from the group of Jewish Christians who had their roots throughout the Roman Empire and not in Jerusalem. In other words, they chose the deacons from the group that had been complaining. What an act of wisdom that was as the Holy Spirit led them. Little things like arguing over food. And yet the apostles were led by the Lord to recognize that this could develop into something that could destroy the church of Christ. Now, obviously, when we think of our personal conditions, there are practical differences between Christians. However, although their roles may be different, in the eyes of God, each Christian is equally important and valuable to Him. Also, the roles each Christian plays in the church are equally important. They're just different roles. I remember an old minister once saying at a meeting that after a meeting, it glorifies God more, the person that picks up the hymn books from the pews, than it does the person who hands them out at the beginning of the meeting. The reason is, everybody sees the man that hands out the books, but no one sees the man who picks them up. And so each role each Christian plays in the church is equally important. They're just different roles. However, when it comes to the fellowship of Christians in the body of Christ, we are to recognize no differences. We are all to be as one. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You say, and I'd like to see this in needlepoint, stuck on the wall somewhere where we can see it all the time, this statement: the body of Christ is not made up of a variety of special interest groups. You won't find it in the Bible, but it's still true. The body of Christ is not made up of a variety of special interest groups. Every Christian should think of every other Christian as his brother or sister. There should be no such thing as a casual acquaintance in the church. That's another good saying, I think. There should be no such thing as a casual acquaintance in the church. There is no difference between believers in a church that justifies overlooking, even a little bit, that fellow that sits across the aisle. Although we will be polite and friendly toward each other, sometimes there is a faint hint of distance between us and those with whom we conceive we have little in common. But think about it. What is it we have in common with every other Christian? It's our Christian faith. In fact, our fellowship with each other must be based on our faith. Now, it is true we have other interests and abilities and vocations. That's true. And it is easy to find people outside the church who share our other interests. And we share these interests with some in the church as well. But the tight bond we have as Christians is different than the guys we might have coffee with down at the coffee shop. What makes our fellowship so unique is that we share the same faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Are there members of this church to which you have not spoken to for over a month? I'm asking if we have fallen into the subtle sin of restricting our most open, intimate fellowship to those with whom we feel the most comfortable. This can be a seed of division. I'm not talking about holding a grudge saying, "Well, I won't talk to that person." I'm talking about those whom it never crossed our mind, say, "You know, it'd be a good idea to have a chat with that fella, see what's going on." But we don't always think that way, do we? Now, going on, also, personal convictions or opinions can divide a church. Sometimes church members can be divisive over different opinions concerning how Christians should live their lives. Now, I'm not talking about things where the Bible clearly says they are against the law of God, they are obvious sins. No, I'm talking about things on which Christians have different opinions. We read in Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You know, Christians have different convictions concerning many things. I just grabbed a few out of thin air. Alcohol, tobacco, dancing, movie theaters, the list goes on. And we're not to separate ourselves from Christians because we do not approve of their convictions. On the other hand, we must not divide the body of Christ by flaunting our Christian liberty in front of those who may be offended. Romans 14, 21 and 22 says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother is stumbled or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Thus, it is an act of love. It's not an act of hypocrisy. It's an act of love to delay lighting your cigarette until you are reasonably sure nobody is around whose conscience might be tempted or offended by your liberty. And both attitudes can cause division. We can be divisive by judging each other, or we can cause division by forcing our Christian liberty in someone else's face. These things can divide a church. Going on, Christians must not divide over which preachers are the best. I didn't really want to talk about this one. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, the Christians in Corinth were divided, and evidently they even fought with each other concerning which preacher was the best. Now, the next thing I'm going to say is very important to understand what was going on in Corinth. The Corinthians were not judging the preachers on the basis of the doctrine they taught. Doctrine, the quality of their ministry, was not what was causing the division. As far as what these men taught, they all preached the same thing. They were all faithful preachers. Here's how I know that. Paul would never have hesitated to condemn by name anyone who taught false doctrine. And therefore, because Paul condemned no one's teaching, we must believe they all taught the truth. On the other hand, if someone taught something that was false, Paul was on their back right away. He wrote in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." This passage tells us that if someone were preaching false doctrine, Paul would not have tolerated this for one moment, even from an angel. It was better that a preacher should go to hell rather than he should corrupt the gospel. On the other hand, if the gospel were faithfully preached, Paul would be very tolerant even to preachers who liked to show off and be well known. Whilst Paul was in prison, other men, some of them proud, had preached the truth in his place. Some were sincere, but some were showing off. And here's what Paul had to say about them in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," that is, being thrown into prison, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul wrote he did not care what a preacher's attitude might be. If the truth were preached, he would rejoice. So when Paul mentioned that fault with the preachers, he found fault with the congregation. And why was that? Because clearly the problem wasn't a serious one such as doctrine. In fact, we're told quite clearly the problem was their style, how they appeared. Some people liked one preacher's style more than they did another. For instance, not everyone found Paul's preaching to be entertaining. Speaking of his critics, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. It wasn't Paul's doctrine they disliked. He just wasn't fun to listen to. He didn't look good in the pulpit, and he was a poor public speaker. He was not entertaining. The things they disliked about Paul were superficial and unimportant. Now, it is clear the Corinthians were prepared to listen to some men God called as ministers, but they were not prepared to listen to others because they were dull, boring, and ugly. Some of them may have even preached too long. That's not me yet, but give me time. It wasn't the doctrine. Now, today, we can be guilty of the same sin. One blessing we have in the Reformed Church is that all preachers preach the same thing in our denomination. Believe me, if you have been to other denominations, Reformed and otherwise, and the fact is you could substitute one of our ministers for another and get the same thing, whoa, that's a blessing. Whoa, are we rich. The problem is we are spoiled. We are spoiled. We get tired of a minister and wish we had someone else. We don't like one minister's style. We think they could present their material in a better way. Or maybe we're just plain bored. You know, in the course of the year, a variety of men from today until this time next year, a variety of men will have preached from this pulpit. And we may be tempted to be distracted by personality, style, or peculiarities in some cases. Remember, we are privileged to hear the truth, and the glory goes to who? The glory goes to God. It is a sin, and a divisive one at that, if we refuse to receive the word of God because we don't really care for the preacher. It is even worse if members of the congregation, like those in Corinth, get together and argue about the length of the sermon, the way it is preached, eye contact, distracting mannerisms, or superficial nonsense such as that. If these kind of things concern you, I counsel you to beware, because likely you would have found Paul's preaching contemptible as well. But as long as a minister preaches the truth, what he has to say is to be received respectfully as God's message, regardless of what you might think of the man personally. You cannot ignore God's message just because you would rather God sent a different messenger. To put it mildly, God does not have a high opinion of that. Now, if I might digress for a second, I need to say a quick word concerning those who say they are of Christ and not followers of any preacher. Why did Paul rebuke that attitude? And clearly it was a rebuke, although the exact nature of the rebuke is not entirely clear, but it certainly had something to do with being self-righteous. The people would say something like, "You argue about men, but I follow Christ." What an arrogant attitude. The likeliest explanation is that those Christians who say, "I am of Christ," did not believe they needed any preacher because Christ is enough. What a great excuse to ignore anything you hear from the pulpit that you do not like. Well, Christ did not say it. A man said it, and therefore I can ignore it because he's not Christ. He could have got it wrong. Let's ignore the preacher. But it is Christ who sends preachers to proclaim his word, and we ignore them at our peril. And if they make mistakes, well, that's what the spiritual counsel is for. Now, returning to our subject, there are many other temptations that can divide the church, and I have time for only one more, but we could go on for some time. The Bible specifically mentions the possibility of division between older and younger members of the church. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here we're told two things. We're told more than two things, but for our purposes, two. First, older church members must be respected. Second, younger church members must not be seen to be beneath our notice. How often when Christians are gathered together do they separate according to age? When Christians mingle, the younger members seldom make any effort to speak to older members, and sometimes even get nervous when an older member approaches them. But the fault is not entirely on their side. Older Christians sometimes act as if the younger members are invisible. Now, this is the beginning of a fault line in the Christian church, this one based on age, and it is very, very subtle, and we can do this without thinking about it. I'm going to ask you a question. How long has it been since you spoke to another church member, someone not related to you, who is either 30 years older than you or 30 years younger than you? I'm beginning to find it difficult to find those 30 years older, but never mind. Isn't it true that we tend to divide up according to age? Amongst other things, this means that if we are the youngest or oldest Christian in a gathering, we may find and wind up feeling very lonely. We have to remember that we're all members of the body of Christ, and the year that we were born should not be a matter of divisiveness or a matter of, well, you know, they're over there, we're over here, we're, to coin a phrase, separate but equal. No, that's not the way Christians do fellowship. Well, I'm going to close now. I've tried to list just a few of the small cracks in the foundation of the Christian church which can become serious breaches of fellowship and cause division. I want to use an illustration. You know grass seed, little grass seed. If there is grass seed under a slab of concrete, that grass can grow up, or a dandelion or some little thing, can grow up, and although it's little, although it's trivial, it can split the cement ultimately. These small cracks, these little foxes, best to weed them out now. How can we proclaim the gospel if we have a lack of unity? If some of our members are wandering out over here, some are wandering over there, we may have superficial friendliness, but we don't really act like a team. How can we proclaim the gospel without having a tight, close-knit unity? I want to illustrate this. In Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8, we read, and you will recognize this passage, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices, they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." Look at those phrases. They'll sing together, they shall see eye to eye. Here we learn, in order to proclaim the joyful news, we must sing together in harmony. We must see eye to eye. No bickering, no complaining, no backbiting. We're on the same team, we're on God's team, and we must act that way. The glorious blessings God brings about when His people serve Him in unity are far more blessed than the divisive little things we allow to interrupt our fellowship. Our God reigns and has given us the joyful news. Is the fleeting satisfaction of the smallest self-righteous or divisive thought worth missing all that glory? I don't think so. I don't think you think so. But we got to work at it. We have to look carefully and work strenuously.